Hebrews chapter 6, a lot of scripture this morning. If you don't have a Bible, you should find one. The chair, the backs of the chairs in front of you. Encourage you to try and follow along. See the words for yourself. They are from God. They are inspired. They're living. They're active. They reveal truths about Him to us. They help us to live and look like Christ Jesus. His words are important. Hebrews 6, 1 through 2, it says, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity or perfection, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instructions about washings, laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment." Leave behind the elementary stuff, press on to maturity. Don't lay again that foundation. That foundation had a place. It's important. It's essential. We build bricks upon it. It's essential for the strong structure that is the body of Christ Jesus. But we are not to spend time laying two foundations. The first one that we should have already moved past is repentance from dead works. These are the works that cannot save. There are good works. These are to be done in response to what God has done for us. They do not earn favor. You don't do these works to earn favor with God or salvation from God. They are subsequent to placing your faith in Christ, which is the second one. We should know and be teachers of these things. Number one, repentance of dead works. Two, faith in God. We should be able to teach what faith in God is. Faith has two components to it. There's intellect. There's an intellectual acknowledgement, and there's also trust. Intellectually, you must believe certain things to be so and to believe them to be true, what God's Word says, for instance, about Christ Jesus. But we must also place our trust in those words, and we must act on those, rely on those words as if they really are true. So that's what I said in my definition of what faith is it's like acting on God's Word that it really is true. And we must continue to do this. It's not a one-time expression. It's a constant and ever-growing thing. We can grow up and be built up in faith. Some will fall away, but we must be continually growing up in faith. He who stands firm unto the end will be saved. The third thing we looked at last week was washings. Washings of instruction. For those that were not with us, I'd encourage you to go back and hear that. There is some overlap between washings, plural. There are different baptisms that apply to the Christian. The Jews were in the place, but just by way of quick review, especially for those that may not have been with us, the Jews were in the practice of baptisms. That's what the word is washings or baptisms. The Jews had been baptizing for thousands of years. It was part of their law. They had these things called the mikvah. A mikvah was a special designed pool in which you could go and cleanse yourself. I would encourage you to research that, to dig into that. If you were not with us, go back and listen to the message last week. So John comes along right before Christ Jesus steps into ministry, and he's baptizing or washing in repentance. This was not foreign to the Jews. They were accustomed to being washed. He was preaching something in preparation for Christ Jesus to come. Jesus himself was baptized by John. And as he did, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. The dove descended upon him. So we see the three baptisms. There's a baptism of John. And then as Christ Jesus came, we simply have to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and filled with the Holy Spirit, which is a second washing. Jesus says, out of your bellies will flow rivers of living water. This was in the context of this mikvah. This is the special pool. It was used in the great day of feast, the last day, the eighth day, of booths or of tabernacles. Jesus speaks this forth. He says, out of you all will be the healing conduit to those that are around you. And later, Jesus reminds his disciples of the coming blessing of the Holy Spirit right before he ascends back to join the Father's right hand, Acts 1:8. From that point forward, everyone that we see that comes to faith in Christ Jesus is both baptized in water and filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Bible indicates that these two things do not always happen together. They're in fact distinct, separate experiences. Now, this morning we pick up and we lay on the fourth of these elementary principles. There's the laying on of hands, which ties into the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The laying on of hands this morning. Now, had it been merely, or had been left to merely Christian counsel or opinions, which six doctrines are essential, I doubt whether or not laying on of hands would have been considered one of the six fundamental principles. At least if you took a snapshot of modern church. We don't place a whole lot of emphasis on it today, do we? I'm sure not most churches probably may have never even taught on it. But the writer of Hebrews is saying, this is fundamental. It should be, each one of you should know this and be regurgitating it and teaching it to others. This is foundational to who we are as believers in Christ. So just because the average believer may not get the impression that this is important, even though there may not be much teaching on this today, I will say that the Bible has plenty to say about this laying on of hands, and the best commentary of the Bible, of course, is the Bible itself. Let's jump into some passages of this strange ordinance. The very first time we say the laying on of hands is found in the book of Genesis chapter 48. Turn to Genesis chapter 48. We go back to the beginning. Genesis 48. Let's start in verse 9. Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons whom God has given me." So he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Verse 10. Now the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well." Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right, and brought them close to him. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, and who was younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. He blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham, Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." When Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, and it displeased him, and he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also will become a people, and he also will be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." He blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel will pronounce blessing, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh." Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Now, I probably could have given you an account of this, but I want you to see, we were for yourself, we're going to go through some various passages this morning, what the Bible teaches about the laying on of hands. Now, it's not used in this exact grouping of words, laying on of hands, but you see very clearly that the first way we see the laying on of hands done is to confer a blessing. Jacob, or Israel, asked to see Joseph's children to bring them before him so that before he died, he could speak and pray out a blessing over them, and he does this by laying hands on their head. We even see Jesus do something like this. It's actually a custom to this day in Jewish culture, and Jesus does this himself. You probably remember the account, Mark 10, 13 through 16. And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them. What is that doing? It's obviously a touch of laying on of hands. But the disciples rebuked them, that is the people that were bringing these children. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me, do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. We see, number one, the laying on of hands is done to confer a blessing. Secondly, the laying on of hands is also used to ordain or consecrate someone for ministry. In Numbers chapter 8, 9, and 10, the people of Israel lay hands on the Levites to dedicate them to the Lord's service. They gather around, they lay hands in dedication. And in Numbers 27, 18 through 23, Moses is instructed by God to lay hands on Joshua to ordain him for the ministry that is ahead, to authorize and empower him as successor in leadership. Once again, we see this function of the laying on of hands in the New Testament. You can turn to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. After Jesus ascends, as I already made reference to, the church is now busting at the seams. The 12 apostles, they can't keep up with all of the work. There became a little argument between the Baptists and the Pentecostals. Guess what? Some of our widows aren't being taken care of. That is the Hellenistic Jews and the Jews. You're not keeping up with all the day-to-day stuff. So what did they do? Let's look at verse 1. "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews," that is the Jews that have a Greek lifestyle. "They were against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables.'" In other words, we don't have time to do both this stuff of taking care of everybody and devoting ourselves to teaching. "Therefore, brethren," verse 3, "select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." I want to say something here. This is a side note. How important is it to be full of the Spirit? Well, so important that even to serve tables, that was a requirement back then. Not just somebody who knew Christ, not even just a witness of Christ, but somebody who was full of the Spirit. You want to serve tables to those in the community in need. We want to make sure that they are first and foremost full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Verse 4, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, whom we know, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, and these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. You may also read about Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy with the laying on of hands. We'll visit these verses soon. Somewhat related, you can find in Acts 13:3. We also see that it's used for commissioning Paul and Barnabas for their upcoming missions trip. The first thing we see laying on of hands is to confer a blessing. Secondly, it's used to ordain or consecrate or commission. And thirdly, is used when praying for someone's healing. Turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. Are you with me this morning? It's quiet. You don't have to be quiet, you know. You can give an amen, you can give a shout. We'll give you something to shout about here in a minute. Mark 6, verse 3. Jesus, this is when he goes back to his hometown, and, well, the response was a bit unwelcoming. "Is not this the carpenter?" By the way, that's the word tecton. It can also be mason. I have a sermon about that sometime. There's a lot of information in the Bible about Jesus talking about stones that the builders rejected, and so he approaches Jerusalem about the big stones and how they talked about these things. And Peter was the pebble on which the church was founded, but Jesus was the rock. Well, historically speaking, there was probably no trees around Jerusalem. They were all had all been cut down, but there were quarries, and we found them through excavation, not we as in me. I was not part of that personally. Archaeologists have found big quarries right outside of Jerusalem. And so this word, tecton, which we've always translated as carpenter, was more likely that Jesus quite possibly could have been a mason, son of a mason. His dad was being a mason. Makes a lot of sense in light of the whole... That's a freebie for you. I won't charge you for that one. Is this not the carpenter, tecton, mason, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? They took offense at him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. It's peculiar to me, and it's always found it interesting that Jesus would go back to his hometown. He would certainly be rejected there. We see that explicitly in Scripture. But the phrasing of it, he could do few miracles there, or no miracles there, except that he laid his hands on a few people and healed them. And I think what's actually happening here is that there were so many people that doubted who he was, they wouldn't come to him for healing. But those that did go to him, when he touched them, the healing was administered. There's a connection point between faith and healing. And Jesus ministered healing to those that did believe through touch, the laying on of hands. In chapter 8 of Mark, we read about how Jesus laid his hands on a blind man two times to heal him. First time he couldn't see perfectly, he laid hands a second time. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus healed a woman who was bent over, verses 11 through 13. In chapter 4 of Luke, if you want to turn there, actually we will, yeah, let's turn there. Luke 4, this is the account right after Jesus left his hometown where he healed a few people because they didn't trust him, believe him there. Luke chapter 4, Luke's account, we're going to pick up, and you see that he was just leaving his hometown in verse 29. Let's start in verse 31. And he came down to Capernaum, the city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. Well, let's skip to 38. So he's in Capernaum, and he got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and she immediately got up and waited on him. I will say that you don't have to lay hands every time you heal, but it is certainly something that does accompany it. Verse 40, while the sun was setting, all those who had any were sick with various diseases, brought them to him, and laying his hands on them, each of them, he was healing them. Laying on of hands is used first for blessing, second for ordination, thirdly for healing, number four for imparting. After the ascension of Jesus, we also see the laying on of hands alongside prayer as a means of imparting the fullness of the Holy Spirit. This is almost certainly what the Apostle Paul had in mind when he writes in Romans 1:11. He says, for I long to see you that I may impart some gift to you that you may be established. That's the fourth reason for the laying on of hands, the impartation of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, if you want to turn. I know there's a lot of scripture this morning. Like I said, I want you to see it for yourself. We're going to pick up in verse 14 and read a big hunk of scripture here. Well, not that big, but big enough. Stay with me. It's important. Acts 8:14. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria, oh no, not them half-breeds, they what? Had received the word of God. Who told them? They sent them Peter and John. That's a good start. And they came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. So they received the word of Christ. What's the very first thing Peter and John do? Oh, you guys need the Holy Spirit. This is the divine order. 16, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They hadn't received the Holy Spirit. They had been water baptized in the name of Jesus. That is the baptism of salvation. The baptism of John, repentance. Baptism of Jesus, salvation. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's separate. 17, so they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of hands of the apostles, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Clearly, this passage is important in the doctrine of laying on of hands. Verse 17 in particular, there's this connectedness between laying on of hands and the reception of the Holy Spirit. That's what Scripture clearly shows. Now listen, you may be saved, you may have even been water baptized, but in consideration of this passage alone, I want to ask you this. Have you ever had someone lay hands on you specifically that you would receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit? Listen, this isn't my invention. This is not some Pentecostal invention. This is the Word of God. I just want you to see it in your own Bible for yourself and to consider whether or not that is something that you should pursue. According to this passage, it's pretty obvious that the laying on of hands plays some role in transmitting the Holy Spirit. You'll notice that Peter and John didn't correct Simon's line of questioning. They didn't question the how. He didn't correct the how, that is. They simply questioned the motive and rebuked him for it. They didn't say, oh, you don't have it right, Simon. That's not how it works. They said, you can't buy it. Your motive's wrong. The laying on of hands, it's not a made-up recently thing. It's not a temporary activity that's, you know, was around for the first 70 years. That's what a lot of people believe. It was just an injection. It's like God said, and people believe this, people teach this. They say, well, God knew that the persecution was going to be strong. In order to jumpstart the church, he gave them the Holy Spirit. And around 70 AD, when the temple was torn down, that's when we see it last kind of fizzle out. That's what people believe. That's what a lot of churches teach. You know, this is not any of those things. This was to be the model that every Christian, when you place your faith in Christ Jesus, would have the opportunity to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that we could turn the world upside down. We can't do it without him. It's not by might or by power, but by the Holy Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now, continuing on, you can flip over one more page just because I'm nice and it's on the way to Acts 19. We're going to go there soon, but Acts 9:17. Told you there's a lot of scripture about this. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on, this is on Saul, he's blind on his way to Damascus. After laying his hands on him, says, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming has sent me to you that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So we see the third and fourth thing here. He went to lay his hands on him, he receives healing, but he also is filled with the Holy Spirit when he is his hands laid on. All right. Acts 19. This is an important account because if you were with us last week, we not only see the Holy Spirit baptism, but we also see a distinction between the two water baptisms. John's baptism of repentance in preparation for the reception of Christ Jesus. Jesus' baptism is a baptism to new life, salvation, That's what Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5 is about. Again, I read this last week. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through the baptism in death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. The baptism of Jesus to resurrection, to salvation. Now, after Jesus ascends to the Father, the Holy Spirit descends upon the 120 in the upper room, and all of the followers of Christ Jesus were now baptized in both water and in the Holy Spirit. And the Apostle Paul comes along, and he finds some men that had not even heard about the Holy Spirit. So he corrects them about John's prophecy. He rebaptizes them into the water, into Christ, and then he lays his hands on them to impart the Holy Spirit. Let's see this for yourself. Acts chapter 19, verse 1. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard there's a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" Again, just to make a point from last week even more clear. The implication was washings or baptism. It's the same word, baptismon, baptizo. It's the same thing. Washings and baptism was very normal for the Jew. So when they received this new gospel, this message of repentance, said, "Fine, we'll be washed." And they said, "Well, we were baptized into John's baptism." Verse 3. Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him." That is in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized, washed, in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. And they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were, in all, about 12 men. All three baptisms are found in this passage. Clearly, Paul believed every disciple of Christ should be water baptized and had his hands laid on them to receive the Holy Spirit. It says they were baptized in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then, when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit too fell upon them. All right, that's a lot of scripture in a short amount of time. The reason I went through all of those this morning has less to do with me not having anything to say about this ordinance and more to do with the fact that I want you to see the passages for yourself, that you would be fully convinced in your mind that this is a God-ordained function and not some made-up charismatic doctrine. Altogether, we see the laying on of hands is used to confer a blessing, number one, to ordain for ministry, two, to grant healing, number three, to impart the fullness of the Holy Spirit, four. Now, I want to remind you that everything we've said this morning, this is all milk. That is, the laying on of hands is fundamental. It's expected. It's normative. It should be automatic. Inspired by God, it should be as commonplace and as understood as baptism and faith. That's what Hebrews 6 is getting at. This should be normal in our church today. And not just our church, but the church. It should be as intuitive as heaven. That's the context. Now, I want to ask us, don't answer this. Sometimes I have to say that, remind you all. I don't want anyone embarrassed. I want us to think through these things. How often do we lay on of hands and bless others? How often do we approach strangers and lay hands on them while we're praying for their healing? We ought to bring back this practice and put it in its rightful place in the church. But pastor, can everyone lay on of hands? Well, of course. Isn't that what Hebrews 6 is talking about? You're saying this is normal. This is milk stuff. We all understand that. He says you guys should already know the purpose of laying on of hands. That's what the passage is talking about. You want to know the answer to that question. Now, I think it's worthwhile to point out that Paul does give Timothy a warning about the laying on of hands. And the context is within about ordaining of elders. And make sure we understand the context, because it's important. He says, don't lay hands on someone too hastily and share responsibility for the sins of, with the sins of others. In other words, don't be so quick to ordain elders that aren't mature enough that are eventually going to not be able to stay out of trouble. He said that's because the laying on of hands is a spiritual act affirming another spirit with them. And if that person is unworthy of that affirmation, then the spirit should not be called upon that person to move in them. And so that's specifically the context of ordination, that we don't lay hands too hastily and ordain someone as an elder that is not mature enough to handle that authority and calling on their life. Now, are we commanded to lay on of hands? Well, no, not explicitly, but the implication is quite strong. For example, why would we be instructed, Timothy specifically, to not lay hands on hastily if the expectation was that we weren't already to be doing it? Clearly, there is no time when the laying on of hands is supposed to end. This is not just some sort of doctrine or teaching that was supposed to fall off and die off with the first or early church. Additionally, bear in mind that understanding the doctrine at minimum is essential. We have to understand this doctrine, Hebrews 6:2. So then if it's not explicitly required, Pastor, why should we even bother to do it? Well, here's the best thing that I can lay out for us. We're following the example of the apostles, the forefathers of our faith, that great cloud of witnesses, much like we're following the example of Christ Jesus, who was also baptized in water. Through the laying on of hands, we bless, we ordain, we heal the sick, and we impart the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Let me say those again. We bless, we ordain, others are healed, and we impart the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Now let me ask you this way. What would the church look like if we took away those four things? Healing, ordination of elders, blessings to others, and the fullness of the Holy Spirit. That's why we still need to lay on of hands. Because all four of those things are essential to the church, the health and well-being of the church. We lay on of hands to bless others. We lay on of hands to ordain those that are called in ministry. Some are called as prophets, as pastor teachers, as evangelists, and prophets. We lay on of hands and ordain them for ministry. We commission others to go overseas. We commission others to go out, as Paul and Barnabas were. We also lay on of hands to heal, and it connects them. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in a minute. But we also lay on of hands to impart the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Oh, how simple, how the simple touch of a brother or sister in Christ accompanied with prayer can bolster your faith, can encourage your spirit. Have you ever been minding your own business in worship, in church? Somebody comes up to you. You know, you're just sitting there quietly worshiping. I know you have your eyes closed, right? Because that's what's spiritual and someone puts their arm on you. Father, bless Curtis in the name of Jesus. May he walk before you and see your glory. Oh, may he go everywhere and just proclaim your name. May the lives of those around him be touched. Would that offend you? Would that bother you? Oh, God, would you just bless Brittany as she works at home, as she teaches those children and raises them up in the name of Jesus. What a simple thing like touching another person can do to bolster your spirit and your faith. You wouldn't be offended by that. It's a point of connection. When you lay hands and touch, it connects you to them in a spiritual level. You know, there's power of life and death in your tongue. With it, you can bless and you can curse, but it ought not be that way. Why? We were created simply to bless others. That's the implication of what James is saying. He's saying, it's not saying that, you know, there's something wrong about when you bless. He's saying there's something wrong when you curse. You shouldn't be able to speak both things forth. You were created to bless others. So bless others. Show them you're not afraid of touching them. But they might have COVID. They might be sick. They might have BO. They might stink. You know, Jesus reached out and touched a leper. That was against the religious codes and laws of the day. I can't imagine Jesus hiding his face, his very breath, behind a mask. Nor can I imagine him staying home because the CDC says, you know, you really ought not have crowds more than 10. Listen, I'm not trying to be political or divisive or even edgy. I'm talking about being personal and intimate with those that are around you. Jesus approached the sickest of the sick, and he did what to them? He touched them. He laid on his hands. Can you imagine someone who's an outcast? They were not only ceremonially unclean, but they were an outcast of society, left to some colony where they fend for themselves, and eventually you die because appendages are falling off your skin, your body. And you don't have any outside contact with anybody else, and then this man comes along, and not only does he approach your space, but then he reaches across that boundary, that no-no, and he touches you and places his hand on you. Imagine that point of connection and how it would feel. People are looking for connection. One way we make that connection is through touch. But even if you don't buy all that and believe all that, I would argue that laying on of hands is much more than just a point of connectedness. The laying on of hands is a symbolic act which, when it's coupled with faith, it transfers something. It could transfer a blessing. It could transfer the healing through the Holy Spirit. It's not your healing. It could transfer an inheritance, or it can even transfer the Holy Spirit. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now we're getting into the weird stuff. It's not weird because I said so. It's certainly in the Bible. It's weird because sometimes we think things are weird and they ought not be weird. It's weird because it's unknown or misunderstood, I think, is why people think it's weird. 1 Timothy chapter 4. This is the Apostle Paul speaking to one of his disciples that he anointed, ordained, and commissioned for shepherding the churches in Ephesus. His name? Timothy. 1 Timothy 4. Verse 12. Let no one look down on you for your youthfulness, but rather in speech, in conduct, in love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Timothy was a young man. 13. Till I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Don't neglect, this is important, the spiritual gift, the charismatos. Same word, echoing back to, we know now, 1 Corinthians 12. Paul's charismatis that he references and lists out there. Which was bestowed or given or granted or appointed or commissioned, that's the meaning of the word, to you through prophetic utterance. That is a divinely inspired word, something that reveals either a hidden thing or foretells future events. That divine utterance, here comes the transmission, with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Presbytery is the congregation, the body. That's where we get Presbyterian. The body. It was laid on hands by the body. The body gathered around Timothy. Not just Paul the Apostle. Take note here. Can everyone lay on hands? Clearly the presbytery did it. The body, the congregation. They gathered around Timothy. They laid on hands. They appointed him and commissioned him to go pastor and shepherd the churches in Ephesus. And what was bestowed on him? A spiritual gift. Now, I don't want anyone to take this too far. Let's not make this a superstitious or formulaic thing. That was clearly the issue with Simon that we read about in Acts 8. You remember. He offered them money. Lay hands on me, lay hands on me. Yet it's clear that something does happen when we do lay on of hands. I'm sorry I can't explain it all to you in detail, but I'm not going to speculate on how it all works in some detailed fashion. This is where faith must come in. God's word says that a spiritual gift is bestowed through the laying on of hands, and clearly that is what we see throughout our lifetime. And it's exactly this supernatural phenomena that Simon was so intrigued about that he figured he could buy it. Think of the laying on of hands as a channel, as a conduit for the anointing of the Holy Spirit and the healing power that Jesus operates. When we touch, I can't explain how it all works. The Holy Spirit does his thing. It's a transfer of the anointing. Why do we lay hands on people when we pray with them and baptize them in the Holy Spirit? Because it's a transfer of that anointing. In some sense, the power of God is transmitted through the touch. Let's look at another passage, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Should only flip over a page or two at most. 2 Timothy chapter 1, pick up in verse 5 for the surrounding context. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it is in you as well. For this reason, interesting. For what reason? Oh, because he was mindful of the sincere faith from the previous verse. There was generational faith in Lois and Eunice. And for that reason, he's echoing back to it now, I want to remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. Because of the generational faith that was in your mother and your grandmother, I want you to remember that very gift that was given to you, and we just talked about in the first time Paul was writing to him. You remember that time, Timothy? We got together, we laid hands on you, we anointed you, we commissioned you for this position. Don't let anyone boss you and bully you around. We transmitted this calling, this ordination, and placed it on you, and God himself, by the Holy Spirit, granted you power and authority to shepherd that flock, but also to set the captives free and to heal those that are sick. I want you to remember that, Timothy. You remember that time? Why? Because of the sincere faith that was in your mother and your grandmother. This generational faith. Don't forget it, Timothy. It's important. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline or a sound mind. Apparently, Timothy was shrinking back a little bit from the calling that he had, from the ordaining that he had been placed under, the authority that he had, the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to say to each one of you this morning, if you have not been baptized in the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands, why? If you have, rekindle it. Because God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power of love and of sound mind. Kindle afresh. That's the word. It's a anatsa pyreo. Pyreo, pyro, fire. That's the word picture. Stoke the fire of the Holy Spirit. Do you remember in the upper room what happened when the Holy Spirit descended upon them? What did they see? The others saw it as a tongues of fire rested upon them, right? The Holy Spirit is a fire. Stoke that fire. Stick some wood on that fire. Put some logs in that fire. Kindle afresh. Stoke the fire of the Holy Spirit, Timothy. Fan the flame of the Holy Ghost. You know, sometimes you may experience and sense the Holy Spirit as heat or warmth. I've experienced it both personally and heard others and witnessed it through their testimony, sensations of heat or electricity when others have laid on of hands. It doesn't happen every time, but it's happened. What is that? Well, I believe it's the fire of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:3. I believe with my whole heart that God allows us to sense his Holy Spirit in the physical realm to build our faith. Something supernatural is happening, but sometimes we get lost in that, and our physical bodies are subject to the supernatural, and we experience warmth or electricity. You know, I can argue experientially speaking, not doctrinally about this warmth, this electricity, but perhaps it's just best to share my personal testimony. And I've shared this many times, yet I can't remember if I've ever done it behind the pulpit. When I was 8 years old, we were on a church retreat. The church I grew up in, my dad pastored, and there was a rotation of elders. There were about five different men at the time, I believe. They would rotate speaking, and they had a guest speaker come in for the week. His name was Joe Sheets. I don't remember much about him other than he was kind of a fiery man. I think my dad describes him as a very short man. He's very good at basketball. That's why I remember the short fact. Has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. You don't have to be short to be anointed. And it was, I'm trying to remember, but I believe we had a Friday night meeting, a Saturday morning, a Saturday night, and a Sunday morning meeting. It was just a weekend church retreat we'd go on once a year. They called us forward. I don't remember if it was a Friday or Saturday night, but everybody who had never been baptized in the Holy Spirit came forward. And pretty much there's a whole line across the front of people, in front of the church. It was a bunch of kids and teenagers. And I think there's about 20 of us, and he came one by one and laid on hands. The way I was standing, I think I was the second one in. I was the second youngest one there. 8 years old, he laid hands on me and almost immediately fell out under the Holy Spirit. It's what we would call being slain in the Spirit. Someone was behind us. We got caught and we laid on this cold, hard concrete floor. And he came back and prayed over us. And without much explanation, I didn't know what was going on. In a foreign language, some babbling tongue, until our tongue was loosed. Every single one of us, down the line, all slain in the Spirit, all walked away speaking in tongues that night. There was a young man stuck out with me. Well, I shouldn't say young, I was young. He was older, teenager. Looking back young, I don't know, 14, 15, the Lord did something in his heart, and he laid on that hard concrete for 3.5 hours praying in the Spirit. I can't explain how it works, but I know for a fact that I did not fall over, because I had never experienced that before. I know he did not push me over. The second time that I would point out happened very clearly in my life, and I believe a transfer of the Holy Spirit's power, was in this very church. The very first Sunday that I came to Tridestone, I was a student, and I had been going to a church on campus and had some doctrinal disagreements and was not very happy with where I was going. And it was right around that time there was a young man, I've forgotten his name, young African-American man, had some dreadlocks, real outgoing, skinny guy. What was his name? Anyway, he'll come to me in a minute. And we were out playing some music one Thursday night, and he came up and started singing about Jesus, and I asked him, I said, "Where do you go to church?" And he said, "I go to Tridestone." And so he invited me to come to church. And he picked me up that Sunday morning, brought me to church. I had never been here in my ever before. Didn't know anything about him. And got called up Pastor Vince preached a sermon, invited everyone to come up for prayer. And Brother Noel, Jim Noel for those that know, laid hands on me. I didn't know anything about the theology and doctrine of this church. I was the first one to get prayed for. And you don't fake that in a place. Don't know where anyone's behind you or not. fell out on the Holy Spirit, there was anointing of the Holy Spirit in this place. And that's ultimately what kept me coming back, because this was not a place that I was comfortable with. It was not in doctrine, but there were no students, hardly any students when I was coming. And several times over the years, I looked for excuses to leave. And every single time, both my brother and I went through this looking for other churches, and Brittany and I, when we got engaged, went looking through churches. We kept coming back to this and felt like the Lord had us here for a reason. I believe the Holy Spirit works in ways that we can't understand. The problem is when we try to understand and wrap our head around things, we miss and we cut off the blessing from Him. I can't give you and explain all of the details about how it all works, but I'll tell you my own experience is that it absolutely is a real thing. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, I can't explain it, you feel something, and your physical body succumbs to the supernatural. And in my experience, you've fallen out in the Spirit. Someone hopefully catches you. If not, I've heard it happening, I've seen it happening, where someone will go out before the Lord and they'll be just fine. Don't worry about them. God's got them. Sometimes there's a warmth. It's the fire of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to circle back, because I'm getting long here. I'm going to circle back to Hebrews 6:2. Why is this doctrine important? Why should this be taught and understood by every follower of Christ as one of the elementary principles? I believe this is the connecting point with the operation of church today, with the operation of the Holy Spirit in the upper room. What I mean is this. The way that those 120 in the upper room received the Holy Spirit, there's a symbolic act, but there's also an act of faith. They're transferring that anointing from generation to generation. And so there's a connectedness to what the Holy Spirit did that day. And so when we touch, what we're doing is we're actually placing our faith and saying, I want to share in that power of the Holy Spirit. I may not understand it, but I want to be connected back to that work of the first church, the early church. Remember when Jesus said, out of your bellies will flow. He was talking about the Holy Spirit. We talked about that last week. But we need a way to continue on in ministry from generation to generation. And this is why I believe this ordinance of laying on of hands is essential. It's how this calling and it's how this power in the ministry of the Holy Spirit continues today. It's more than just symbolic. It's a supernatural transfer in some sense of His anointing. Now, you essentially have two options as a believer. You can possess faith in God and you can live a decent life and you can go to heaven. Or you can be so filled with the Holy Spirit, which, according to Scripture, is bestowed on through the laying on of hands, that you can be a kingdom ambassador dispersing the living water of Jesus everywhere you go. Now, if you want to make that kind of impact that the early church had, the first apostles had, you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's as simple as that. Tridstone, the church in general, is never going to accomplish and do the greater things that Jesus talked about and going to look like the church in Acts if we're not filled with the Holy Spirit.